on 990 Ave Maria Radio.
Radio for Catholic and other Christians. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
This is D.L. Hudson. Welcome to Church and Culture. This show is devoted to exploring the interaction between our faith and our culture. Each week, I will talk with expert guests on topics ranging from literature, art, and music to politics, liturgy, spirituality, and education. Thank you for joining us. I'm back with Dr. Kevin Starr, who was on the show about a month ago. He had just published a masterwork, in my opinion, a book from Ignatius Press entitled Continental Ambitions, Roman Catholics in North America, The Colonial Experience. It's got a kind of humble title, but the book is really absolutely enthralling because what he does, and I'm going to let him say hello in just a second, in five parts, he talks about how Roman Catholics came into the Americas. One part is how they came through the Floridas, another through the Spanish borderlands, the Californians, New France, which is what we're going to talk about today, and British North America. And this book is so good, I've asked Dr. Starr the permission, and he said yes, to devote a show to each of the five parts. Today we're going to do New France, Canada, and then the way the French Catholics came down the Mississippi. Kevin Starr, welcome to Church and Culture again.
Nice to be back with you, Deal.
Now, I hope that since you and I talked the last time and the book was released, you've been getting the feedback you deserve about it.
Well, I'm getting feedback, and nothing was more pleasing than your initial feedback, which I'll always be grateful for, because, you know, you write a book in isolation, and you first of all, you look at it, and you've got 5-6 years invested in something, and then to have it received well is quite a thrill.
Well, I know that the major reviews will come. This is a big book. It deserves somebody's full attention, and serious and perhaps even lengthy reviews, but they'll come and they'll be very, very good, if not, you know, astounded, because I am. And I want to start on New France for a very specific reason. You referenced at the very beginning of the section, and of course, you know, we're talking about La Nouvelle France, the purpose of which was to extend France's domain into the New World under the leadership of Henry IV, famous French king who had converted to Catholicism to save his country, but at the same time signed the Treaty of Nantes. Is it Nantes or Nantes?
Nantes.
Which allowed Protestants, Huguenots, full religious freedom. I think French would agree, one of the great kings of France, if not one of the greatest.
Well, it ended a century with between seven and nine outbreaks of fierce civil war. And the formula that Henry IV came up with was a very simple but beautiful one. France is a Catholic country in which Huguenots have full rights to practice their faith, and indeed in areas where they're the majority population, they can play a major role in governance.
And it's sad when I get to the point in your section on this where Louis XIV revoked that, but which led to more conflict, as you explain. But going back, I would like to start, first of all, chronologically, is my understanding that the French began to explore the Americas in the mid 16th century, in the 1500s. Is that correct?
Yes, in the 1530s.
But the specific Catholic effort didn't begin till just after the beginning of the next century.
Exactly, and that's where I began, at Port Royal on the coast in 1606, with the establishment of the French community there.
And that's one of the most bizarre scenes that you portray that I've ever heard of. Please tell our listeners what happened when Samuel Champlain arrived at Port Royal.
Well, Champlain and Poutrincourt, his superior, they came back from an exploration of the coast that could have gone as far south as certainly Cape Cod, maybe even further south. They came back, and there was waiting in a very typically, I hate to say it, but typically French way, a complete mask, M-A-S-Q-U-E, a bit of maritime drama.
Like a Broadway musical.
Yeah, like a Broadway musical prepared by Marc Lescarbot, who was a humanist scholar on the staff of the expedition, in which the Native American French dressed as allegorical figures from Neptune and Triton, and Native Americans came out to greet the French with a beautiful play announcing the beginning of a grand experiment in which French civilization and French religion, French virtue, would now be extended to this new continent. The Native Americans, the Mi'kmaq people, sat on the sidelines, on the shores, and they watched it with the same astonishment deal that you're discussing. They thought it was something else altogether. The costumes, the pageantry, and then everybody adjourned into the French habitation for a beautiful lunch, very French, in which the Mi'kmaq chiefs and were invited to sit down at the table as equals, and those who could come in the back were given extra food just so they could enjoy the lunch. So it was it shows the harmony, because this was a group of Protestants and Catholics. This is a group in 1606 that had been in these terrible civil wars up to the period that had just been solved or ended by Henry IV. Some of the backers were Huguenots. Champlain was born a Huguenot but converted to Catholicism later in life. Lescarbot was what we might think today is a very liberal Catholic. He was a humanist Catholic, reform-minded, kind of an Erasmian Catholic. So you had all this spectrum coming together, and what do they come up with as a way of celebrating their presence? A play, a maritime mask, or as you say, a Broadway musical.
Now, Port Royal is it an island off of what was called Acadia?
Yes, and it was the settlement there, and of course it was with the overtures also of reference to the fact that there was the great Jansenist establishment later on in the century, but it was the first habitation. The French built their earlier they did this in Quebec in 1610. 4 years later, they would build one large total structure, that would then be where they would establish themselves initially.
This is for our listeners, if they know anything about the map of Canada, where would Port Royal be today? It looks to me like it's just north of what we call Maine, the state of Maine.
Yes.
Off the coast.
It's off the coast
of Nova Scotia.
Nova Scotia today.
Yes. I want our listeners to have a visual here that the area that became known as New France stretches from Newfoundland, goes west through Canada, and then down through cities like, these are all founded, we're going to talk about it, Quebec, Montreal, down to Detroit. It goes west to Illinois, what we know as Illinois, and eventually made its way down and founded the city of New Orleans. But it cuts, in going down the Mississippi, it cuts a very wide swath. It's not just, you know, Mississippi and its borders. It's the Mississippi and hundreds of miles either direction.
Yes, it's what we acquired, partly what we acquired in 1803 as the Louisiana Purchase. Jefferson acquired that. And it really is the whole, basically, you can think of it as the Trans-Allegheny. It's the region between the Alleghenies and the Rockies. It's vast region. It's watered by great rivers, the Mississippi, the Missouri, the Arkansas, the Illinois, the Snake.
I mean, and all the Great Lakes.
And the Great Lakes at the top.
Yeah.
And the French, by the 1720s, the French were in the process of establishing New Orleans. It reached the southern part there. And, of course, by the acquisition of French Canada by Great Britain in the 1760s, that vast region was settled by French. It remained French, remained powerfully French when we Americans acquired that region in 1803.
And, of course, on our way to becoming an independent nation, we fought a war on the side of the British against the French and their Indians, but we had our own Indians, too. We'll talk about that another time. Thing I want to make, I want our listeners to absolutely understand, and I want you to explain it to them, is that the relationship of these French explorers and settlers, led by people like Champlain, treated the native people, the Indians, in an entirely different way, regarded them differently, spoke of them differently, wrote of them differently, meaning that they thought of them as fully human and worthy of respect as anyone else. Is that going too far?
No, I don't think it's going too far, but you have to let the other shoe fall, too, saying that the Native American peoples, whether the coast, the Mi'kmaqs, the Algonquins, the St. Johns, the Penobscots, all those people were extremely coherent, strong people, strong in their family life, strong in their civil social organization, strong in their capacity to defend themselves. And as you come up the St. Lawrence River towards Quebec and Montreal, you come into the territory of the Hurons, and the Hurons had the same capacity to greet the French as equals. And of course, these Native American peoples became Catholic over that first half century. And by 1849, Huronia was largely Catholic. But then you have another group, the Iroquois Confederacy, which was not so easily Catholicized, comes into Huron in 1649 and really destroys it. And you have, of course, the North American martyrs, all the Jesuits.
What was their motivation? I know we're jumping ahead, but since you brought it up, here you have a group of Indians, the Hurons, who largely converted. And then you have the Iroquois, who, in my reading of this, seem always to be sort of the bad guys in the story. Not always, but often. What was their motive?
Well, remember that the Iroquois were a confederation. They were an empire. They extended roughly from Canada, upstate New York, down to Pennsylvania. They acquired, through conquest, the relationship to the Delaware Indians.
And they were the Indians that supported the American colonies and the British in the French and Indian War.
Yes, they were sort of like the Roman Empire of that, and of the pre-European period. And they saw themselves as defending themselves against this French incursion. Now, as I bring out in the book, there's also a thought that when Champlain allied the Hurons in 1609, 10, 11 to go in and invade the Iroquois, he set up bad blood. But I think that's an exaggeration between the Hurons and the Iroquois. I think that's an exaggeration. The Huron, like the Aztecs, were by definition a warlike people capable of defending their frontier. Their frontier was being encroached upon by the French, and that war, literally that hostility, lasts for approximately 100 years before it's fully over.
But wasn't the initial attempt, especially as led by Champlain, to live side by side in peace and in mutual respect. The one thing that Champlain wanted to do is he wanted to convert them to Catholicism.
Well, he wanted to facilitate their conversion by the Jesuit missionaries.
And also the Franciscans, too.
And the Recollect Franciscans, yes. The Jesuit missionaries, and then later on the Capuchin Franciscans in the Maritime Provinces. Champlain was interested in a complete polity. That's why I call my book Continental Ambitions. He was interested in the fur trade. He was interested in establishing settlements. He was interested in turning a profit, incidentally, in the fur trade. Even, for instance, the Jesuit missionaries coming into New France at this time had percentage points, if you will, ownership of the fur trade to finance their mission. Their missionary efforts, their outreach, the care and support of dozens and dozens of missionaries, Jesuit missionaries. So it's very hard to disentangle the city of God and the city of man in continental ambitions, because the polities of Spain and France allow for an admixture of those factors that we Americans, of course, are not particularly psychologically attuned to.
Now, but would it be fair to say that had it not been for the alliances that Champlain forged with the Algonquin, with the Huttons, I forget the name of the other tribe.
And the Micmacs.
The Micmacs, that's what I was looking for.
Yeah, they're
that
wonderful
this,
people.
That they would have never survived the winters of the 1608, 1609, 1610, so forth. And these settlements never would have grown into cities without Indian
absolutely.
Help.
They could have. Had there been a deal, had there been hostility, the French would have been erased from the map.
Okay. So we have to realize that it was this partnership that Champlain created, but with full disclosure that he wished the Indians would convert to the Catholic faith.
And those who did, which all those tribes you just mentioned did, become ultimately Christianized. Catholicized, are Catholics to this day.
Are they?
So, I mean, it was successful. But the thing is that what was avoided was pitched battles. What was avoided was major misunderstandings. With the exception of that incursion into Illinois, into Iroquois territory, which was not characteristic of Champlain. So you had been coming up the St. Lawrence River. Now, it doesn't mean that every now and then there wouldn't have been an incident or something, mm-hmm. but there was no systematic pitting of French against Native Americans. Far from it. It was there was negotiations. The French acted as the wholesale buyers of furs that were sold to them retail by the Native American fur trappers. So it was a symbiotic relationship that never fully collapsed.
And we should make it clear to our listeners that this stood in contrast, and the French-Canadian pioneers knew it did, to how the Spanish treated the Indians in the Indies, correct?
Well, Champlain had sailed down in the Indies.
Oh, he saw it for himself, that's right.
And so he knew the story down there. And the French French relationship was essentially one of diplomatic relationships, not so much... not conquest, not military advantage, but diplomatic relationships. Again, the Iroquois are the great exception. And finally, of course, the Iroquois reached the point that France, Louis XIV, had to send over some of his finest infantry regiments to take on the Iroquois because they were so formidable in a military way. And that's the paradox, for instance, deal with our first Native American saint, Kateri Te Katawa, who was a Mohawk, was an Iroquois.
Right.
And so it's really kind of opposites attract. Out of that opposite relationship came a band in her time of converts to Catholicism, especially women, a tradition of sacred women, Catholic sacred women now. We're not talking the pagan religion, but the Catholic senior women in the Mohawk tribes who became spiritual directors, healers, and in effect formed these sort of sororities or sisterhoods. They didn't become exactly nuns, but they formed these sorority sisterhoods in which they attacked the whole question of becoming a Catholic in a very Iroquois manner.
And another thing that might orient our listeners to this story is the fact that the French and Indian War would break out at sort of at the end of the story you tell in 1754. But the battle line was right down the border between the British and American colonial settlers.
Yes.
And the French.
Yes.
And all the battles were, you know, from, call it the Shenandoah Mountains into the Ohio Valley, and or toward Niagara, you know, from what we call Albany. You know, all these incursions were exactly between New France and, call it what, New England?
Yes, you call it, I would call it New England, because it was New England-driven. The conflict previously was New England-driven. For instance, the French raid on Deerfield in the early 1700s.
It hurt to read that story.
Yes, very painful. But, you know, this is a grand theme of Francis Parkman's history of French Canada. Parkman, on the one hand, sees French Canada being Catholic, representing that one tradition that wasn't going to prevail, and New England representing the tradition which he favors. But even the fact that he favors New England, Parkman cannot help but be responsive to the grandeur, the bravery, the courage, the erudition, the panache, if you will, of French-Canadian society.
Well, I must say I'm converted to seeing it that way myself after reading your book.
I'm trying to make this is a kind of slightly unusual on my part, and I hope I can bring other people along to seeing that the for us American North of the United States Catholics, the history of Catholicism in French Canada is part of our usable past. It was French Canada that established the model of a bishop, Bishop Laval, coming there. Oh. It was French Canada that established the first great Jesuit college, long before anything comparable was done in below the border. It was Laval who established. It was the Ursulines who came in 1639 and started the education of Native American women and later French women. It was the French government that brought over 3,000, paid for the fares of over 3,000 over a period of years, young women without dowries,
daughters of the king,
of good character, to come over and become really mothers of the race,
right?
Founders of the Catholic laity. This is part of our usable past, because we, meaning Americans and English-speaking Americans, were confined to a much smaller realm, and the whole question of women and marriage and family formation as the basis for parish life is a theme, as you know from my book, that I take up all the time.
Oh, yes.
If women stay away from a settlement, you don't have the development of a proper Catholic culture.
Which was sort of the fate of the effort up until, what, the late 1600s? When did the women come in?
Late 1600s, yes.
Right. They called them the daughters of the king.
Daughters of the king. Now, meantime, of course, the French also built up what they call the Métis, a mixed race. The Ursuline sisters, for instance, would educate Native American Huron mainly, but other tribes as well, young women in Quebec, in the hopes that over time a mixed population, a mixed Catholic population would grow. That idea never disappeared, nor did the relationship, say, for instance, out on the frontier between French Canadians and Native American women, sometimes in dishonorable relationships, but many, many times, well into the 18th and 19th century, honorable relationships, mixed race relationships. So the French have various models they're exploring for how we fit ourselves into this North American environment. And one of the things I trace in the book, Dale, and I hope you picked up on it, was when the French ceased to be colonists in Canada and became French Canadians.
Yes.
When finally the experience of that vast continent that they were in, and the hardships, the 6 months winter, and the welcoming of the spring when it came, and the abundance of wildlife, and the great trees, and all, when that finally. Give 100 years of that, and people become a different kind of people.
Well, you have these very highly educated man with the impulse to write the history of New France.
Oh, so yeah, early. Absolutely.
It's a vis.
You notice how many times I refer to one of his books in my beautifully produced by the Champlain Society, French on one side, English on the other. I don't know where Champlain found time to. They estimate that he might have crossed the Atlantic about 25 to 26,
maybe
28 times. But he certainly wrote continuously, and he was a good writer. So you have the recording, the docudrama, the documentation, rather, of the French experience happening almost simultaneously as it's occurring in real
life. It's very well documented, remarkably well documented. And, of course, the amount of research you've done is just kind of bowls me over. We're going to take a short break. We come back, I'm going to ask Dr. Kevin Starr, who's written this wonderful book, Continental Ambitions, Roman Catholics in North America, a little more about the Indians' relationship to the colonizing and evangelizing French. We'll be back just after this message.
Sacred Heart Major Seminary's Professor Mira Healy goes digging for gold on putting on the mind of Christ this week.
Because if you haven't experienced that, God wants to give it to you. You can go to the Mother of Jesus and say, I don't have the wine. Do something. And go to Jesus and say, I want that wine that you give. When we read those Advent scriptures, we're supposed to hear those and say, yes, I know what that's talking about. I have experienced that. God wants that for you. All you have to do is ask and keep asking and keep asking, and He will answer that prayer.
This is Henry Root, your host for Putting on the Mind of Christ. Our search in the Ave Maria archives this week found a treasure talk by Dr. Mary Healy. It's Digging for Gold in the Gospel of John. Listen to Putting on the Mind of Christ this Sunday afternoon at 3, encoring Saturday afternoons at 6 on 990 WDEO, 1440 WMAX, and AveMariaRadio.net on the Internet.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
What does it take to create a truly joyful family life? It might be easier than you think. Researchers at the University of Illinois found that families who made regular time for simple things like family dinners, a game night, family days, family prayer, and even working together on household chores were much happier and more stable than families that spent their time on other activities in their community and school. In fact, the families that made time for these simple rituals were less likely to have kids with school or emotional problems, or deal with promiscuity or drug and alcohol issues, and the parents had happier marriages and greater life satisfaction to boot. If you want to experience your family life as a gift, take time unwrapping that gift by investing in those simple activities of family life that enable you to get to know one another and stay connected to one another. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
I'm back with Dr. Kevin Starr. We're talking about the section in his book, Continental Ambitions, about the founding of New France, the French exploration, colonization, evangelization of North America, but which eventually reached from what we think now of Nova Scotia, Newfoundland, northeastern Canada, all the way down Mississippi to New Orleans. And before we move to the founding of Montreal, which is kind of the next stage of development in all this, you said that the effort to convert the Indians was largely successful and that there's still many Catholic Indians today. Could you sort of explain that a little better, or a little larger?
Well, I'm talking now about the older areas of French Canada. I'm talking about the Maritime Provinces, Maine, the state of Maine, parts of upstate New York, and coming over and ending up towards the Great Lakes. I'm talking about that particular region. I have no expertise on the west of Western Canada on that.
So which tribes are we talking about? Which tribes?
The vast majority of those tribes, of those peoples, in one way or another, became Christianized. Catholicized.
So we're talking about the Hurons, for sure, the Algonquins?
Oh, the Hurons, for sure. And it was the destruction of Huronia in 1649 that dealt such a crippling blow to the Jesuit effort.
But there were a number of great converts and one saint coming from the Iroquois.
Yes, that's a few years later, Kateri Tekathawa, the Lily of the Mohawk. She's part of a group of Iroquois Catholics who are very much influenced by senior women who are kind of teachers of Catholicism, and form a kind of unofficial Native American sisterhood of recent converts. And her development spiritually is totally compatible within Native American forms, somewhat slightly affected by French evangelization, but basically representing a whole new kind of point of view that Iroquois Catholicism, Mohawk Catholicism, would eventually represent.
Fascinating. Now let's go to this next generation, to the founding of Montreal. If we say that Champlain's achievement could be associated with Quebec,
Quebec and Champlain is dependent upon the reorganization of the company of 100 associates that by Cardinal Richelieu, the first minister of France, which absolutely revitalizes the effort to move up the St. Lawrence River to found Quebec in 1610 and to develop a fur trade basis for culture over the next 15 years. Montreal, which is further north, in fact, it looked to be further west, rather. It looked northwest. It looked too dangerous to go out that far out. It is organized in a more mystical manner. It's organized by French devots, to include Father Jean-Jacques Ollier, the founder of the Sulpicians, in the parish of Saint-Sulpice in France, the church of Saint-Sulpice, the seminary of Saint-Sulpice, and enlists the devotee movement, the tremendously vitalized Catholicism of early 17th century France, on behalf of Ville-Marie, which was the first name of Montreal, Mary's City, the City of Mary, in 1642. It's very interesting, too, that Richelieu preferred for governors, you mentioned earlier, governors of French, New France. Later on, a number of the governors are Knights of Malta.
Yes, I saw that.
Meaning that they are professed religious themselves. They are under vows. And a Knight of Malta by the name of Chevalier Razali wrote an aide-memoir for Richelieu in about 1621-22, literally helping him set up how French Canada could be developed as the ideal Catholic Commonwealth.
So Montreal is about 125 miles down the St. Lawrence River, south
or
and west.
St. Lawrence River, depending, yes.
Yeah, but you argue that it really is perhaps the spiritual center of what was going on.
Well, it was the one where the spiritual foundations were the strongest, in the sense that it was done really out of religious motivation altogether. Now, again, ironically, it becomes a leading trade city. It becomes a leading city in the fur trade. In fact, it bypasses Quebec because Quebec develops as a cathedral center, an educational center, a hospital center. Quebec becomes much more, say, San Francisco to Montreal's Los Angeles, or much more Boston to Montreal's New York. Now, the minute I say that, however, the lords, the sovereigns, the nobility in charge of Montreal, well into the 18th century, are the gentlemen of Saint-Sulpice, the Sulpician priests from the seminary of Saint-Sulpice, who administer the larger sense of the patrimony of this city over time.
And who brought them, or who sent them?
One of the founders of the city, Jean-Jacques Ollier, the founder of the Sulpicians. Sulpicians were diocesan priests who taught in seminaries. So you have a very strong presence of diocesan priests in French Canada. This is very important. Laval comes over in the 1670s. He establishes a seminary that's affiliated with the Parish Foreign Missions Society Seminary on the Rue de Bac in France, in Paris, which has as its goal the sending of diocesan priests to missionary territories. So right from the beginning, there's a strong relationship to the Recollects. You mentioned the Recollect Franciscans were very popular with people as confessors. The Jesuit missionaries, the Jesuits tend to focus more on missionary work with Native Americans and then certain back office activities further down towards Quebec. And then the diocesan clergy, who began then the work of establishing parishes and bring a diocesan organization, especially after Laval, who was first initially a vicar apostolic, is then named finally Bishop of Quebec, which, of course, meaning a good, big, healthy chunk of the whole North American continent.
But he was the first bishop in North America.
Yes, he was the first bishop, the first bishop of North America, I think, if we can give an honorary title to the Scandinavian bishops.
Oh, the one in Iceland.
Who were there from the 1100s.
Right. We talked about that in our last interview.
Right, but no. But in terms of modern times, early modern times, yes. Laval was a student of the Jesuits. He was a diocesan priest. He was a man of independent wealth who had determined on a missionary career. Initially, he was thinking of going into the Far East, but then the prospect of coming into French Canada became more appealing to him, and he's a remarkable founding bishop of the Diocese of Quebec and its institutions, which are alive and well today. Believe me, alive and well. And incidentally, in the case of Montreal was also became a hospital center and saw a new order founded. The School Sisters of Notre Dame were founded by Margaret Bourgeois, who was a French Canadian, a Montrealian, in the late 17th century.
Now, what led this, let's call it a movement, this French Catholic movement, which began in 1606 and now we're up to 1640, 1650. What led it to then move down to, you know, towards Lake Ontario, Lake Erie, and eventually down the Mississippi and Illinois rivers?
Well, it was the Continental Ambitions.
That's the name of your book.
It was the fusion. It was the fusion, as I try and suggest the title of my book, of exploration and evangelization, of pushing the limits of the fur trade, but also establishing French communities at further and further distance from the St. Lawrence Valley.
But which began as forts, correct?
They began as forts, trading posts. But actually, the Jesuit missions began even before the forts. I think it's neck and neck. You sometimes can go first to fort, but very quickly, the church and the fur trade are allied with each other.
Well, there's always economic issues integrated throughout this, correct?
And everybody talks about it. When you have the evangelists, when you have the Jesuits that I went through many of the Jesuit relations, the reports that were made back, they run to about 70 volumes now, made back from France. They're the Jesuit missionaries. They're not just spending 300 pages talking about spiritual things, as important as those things are. They're saying, what kind of culture can we build here? What kind of a society? What kind of an economy can we build? The Jesuits were very astute that way, in the sense that they had a sense of how the city of God depends to a certain extent on the city of man as well. And so there's,
Everyone that I've read about in your book, except for the clergy, but including some of the clergy, have economic interest in what they're doing.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Otherwise, how could they survive in that environment? Well, just think of if you lived in a culture in which you had to go through that 6 months winter every winter.
Lord.
You'd have to have a surplus of food. You'd have to have secure shelter. Notice I pay attention to those things. The transforming effects of finding the way of living in French Canada, of finding a way through those trackless forests, of exploring those waterways, of descending those rivers. That's part of the epic for instance, say, of Marquette, of evangelization, is also an epic of exploration.
And what role did Father Marquette play in your story?
He advances the French presence almost to the edge of New Orleans, but he doesn't go into the, he doesn't go get that far. But he's it, the next step. He moves through in a heroic manner through what would eventually be the Illinois country, which would eventually be Upper Louisiana, which eventually would be the Mississippi Valley, which would eventually be the Louisiana Territory.
He died so great, young. He was only 37.
Marquette, back in France when he was a seminarian, he was so anxious to get over here and become a missionary and explorer and evangelizer that he requested early ordination, so they sort of cut his theological courses in half and ordained him so he could get going to work, because they didn't think they could hold him there anymore. He was so anxious to embrace that calling.
So Father Marquette left on his expedition in 1673 with Louis Joliet.
Joliet was a fascinating person. He had studied for the Jesuits. He was a superb mathematician and mapmaker. He was professor at the Jesuit College of Quebec. He was a highly accomplished organist. Can you imagine the Cathedral of Quebec in the 1670s has an organ?
Right.
So that might,
I bet he didn't find any organs on the Mississippi.
No, exactly. Exactly. And they formed a wonderful partnership, the two of them.
But Father Marquette only lived to age 37.
Yes, no, he sensed that. Maybe he sensed that as a young seminarian, that he'd better get busy. I don't know. You know, the ages of people who, when they pass, if you look at my French-Canadian chapter, it seems that the Jesuits either live, if they're not martyred, live extraordinarily long lives.
Yeah, so he didn't get to New Orleans. But who did get to New Orleans?
Well, the French got to New Orleans, and Iberville and the whole society began to develop it in the 1720s. And I began my discussion of Charvaux, whom I know you like because of the sort of the grandeur of his vision.
Yes, I do.
And I began my chapter on him in New Orleans in 1722.
Which he didn't think much of at the time.
Well, but he does quote Virgil's Aeneid.
Right.
He quotes the passage from Virgil's Aeneid about building up Troy for the future. Don't forget, by this time you've got the whole development of the St. Lawrence Valley. You've got the development of the Great Lakes area in terms of missions. You've got development down the Illinois, the Missouri, the Mississippi, and New Orleans is almost an inevitable city. It's almost inevitable, and he quotes, Virgil and predicts a great future for this city, especially as a port, which, of course, it comes true in the 19th century when New Orleans was the second busiest port for a number of years after New York.
Now, was it the Ursulines who really put down Catholic roots in New Orleans as much as anybody?
Ursuline sisters came to New Orleans, came to Quebec in 1637, came to New Orleans in the 1730s.
Very early,
and established a school. That's various gradations of schools. That school, the class distinctions, you know, and they were talking about the 18th century. Class distinctions were there, so they had schools for some of the more wealthy girls, but they also had schools for the less wealthy girls, and they had schools for Native American or African American children. So they also had a hospital, the Ursulines, though they were not a nursing order. They were a remarkable part of the foundational Catholic presence in the city.
And did they, like you said, there was this remarkable role of women throughout your book.
Oh, absolutely.
What other orders came to New Orleans early?
Well, the Jesuits were there. You also have the first young Native American woman in a few years later comes down from Illinois. And she becomes a lay sister with the Ursulines. She doesn't have the education to be a teacher, but she becomes a lay sister with them. And you have the Capuchin Franciscans become very important in New Orleans over time as well.
Now, evidently, the effort, Natchez is what, 300 or 400 miles north of New Orleans, and it was they attempted to evangelize, and you talk about one very interesting guy who made a little progress, but I think he died young.
Yes.
What happened in Natchez? What made Natchez so difficult?
Well, you had a very strong matriarchal society. The Natchez Native Americans, they were ruled over by a sun goddess, if you will, a chief who was a female chief, which was very common, more common in Native Americans than we realized. And they had a high sense of warrior culture. They were rather ferocious. Again, I use this term advisedly. But like the Iroquois, they were very resistant to Europeanization. And they don't enter into dialogue with the French. Now, don't forget also, the French are not coming in to New Orleans in the way that they came in, say, to Port Royal, and with all the grandeur and the costumes and the plays. And the French, just to go back for a second, even had a society called the Society of Good Times, where they would invite the Native Americans to feasts and entertainments and little plays and things. There's a more of a competitive frontier edge to this lower Louisiana. And the Natchez Native Americans, who, of course, rise up against the New Orleans, the French a couple of times, are part of that. It's an era of massacres that breaks out. There's a lot of cross-cultural mayhem. And this is something I bring up as well. And let me just go further over. Well, we're not doing Spain yet, but St. Francis Borgia, the third general of the Jesuit order, withdrew the Jesuits from Florida in the mid-17th, 16th century, because he felt that the Native Americans were just too resistant, too hostile for the time being, after having lost about 9 priests and brothers to martyrdom, felt that he just couldn't expend that kind of people. And there was that kind of intractability in the Natchez area, enforced by their own theological doctrines. And I mentioned the San Cosme, the one priest that made an effort there. But it's not a story like the Hurons or the Mi'kmaq.
No, it seems like from a kind of topographical point of view, the way the early French colonists established a kind of security zone up and down the St. Lawrence River, with Quebec and Montreal and Port Royal not being that far apart, it was one thing to establish security lines there. It's quite another thing coming all the way down the Mississippi River.
Well, I think you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. I mean, we can point to the map and say, well, they have St. Louis there, but St. Louis was nothing at this period of time.
They were a long way from home.
You're a long way from home, exactly.
Now, I want, before our time runs out, to ask you, how did things fall apart between the Indians and the French? And I know they didn't fall apart completely, but you had these initial very strong bonds between the early, the early leaders and the different tribes, Iroquois being the more difficult. But by the mid-1700s, it seems as if the Indians are going after each other. The French are going after British Protestant settlers, and British Protestant settlers going after French, and each have their own Indian allies.
Allies, exactly, like the Deerfield Raid.
And what went wrong?
Well, you might say what went right as well, in the sense that Canada is developing as a confederation of peoples who have absorbed skills from each other. The French fur traders have become as adept at canoeing and trekking in the wilderness as their Native Americans, from whom they learned. The Native Americans who worked as auxiliaries for the French have become adept at waging of modern warfare or agriculture or fishing. In other words, you have a sort of a silo operation in which these cultures, they still connect. They're not disaffiliated with each other, but you're absolutely right. There's a strong independence of Native American culture in Canada that asserts itself. And perhaps that's one of the fundamental differences between us and the Canadians, because we went through this, we meaning the United States, went through this period of extraordinary Native American conflict following our Civil War, the Indian Wars, in which we literally went to war against our indigenous people in a manner even more systematized than the Spaniards ever did. But that never happened in France. In French Canada, the Canadian sensibility. You can even ask the question this even more powerfully: how come when the English conquered Canada and made Canada a province, how come the Catholic French Canadians negotiated their complete rights of religion? In fact, the Quebec Act of 1774 guaranteed the complete rights of French Canadians to be in this British province. That's another example of this confederation of strong affiliate groups. So I don't think the Indians became disenchanted. Far from it. We have relationships. By the time you get into the mid to 18th century, you have very positive relationships between the Iroquois and their allies. They're non-Indian allies, but they have to choose who those allies are going to be.
I would say the one dark side to the story you told her, the dark side that stuck out to me, was the fact that the French, who spent time or most of their lives among the Indians fighting those wars, they actually took on the ritual torture of prisoners that was so horrid among all the Indian groups up there.
Well,
all the
comes into my thesis that people became more alike to each other. They learned from each other to include things that horrify you.
Did that ritual torture die out eventually?
That was a very big thing among the Iroquois and the Hurons in their earlier phases. It eventually dies out, but you still see it tippy-toeing into the 18th century.
Horrible. One where, you know, a mother was forced to watch or forced to turn the grill while her child was being roasted.
That was very difficult for me to write, but I had to put it in there to show the other side of being a French Canadian. In other words, it wasn't the idea that we open up the French Canadian scene with a beautiful mask followed by a great French dinner luncheon party. I can't stay at that level the whole time and be true to history.
Okay, but we're right at the end with about a minute left. I want you to go back and repeat what you said about this history being part of our, meaning United States, usable past.
Yes. I think that we Catholic Americans, when we look at the full development of Roman Catholic civilization achieved by the French Canadians, not perfection, but the full development in terms of institutions, in terms of producing saints, in terms of flourishing religious orders, flourishing parishes, seminaries, cathedral life, we have to see that it was New France that showed us the model. We don't reach this particular model in the English-speaking colonies, anything comparable to the high Catholic cultures of Quebec and Montreal until, say, the 1830s and 40s.
Well, that's why we're starting with the top. With your book, we're starting with this particular part four of the book. But in over the next few months, we're going to do interviews on each other part. And we'll start here so we can compare British and the various Spanish entrees into America with what we've discussed here in La Nouvelle France.
The most dramatic way to end the French-Canadian story, I think, Neil, is to say that they negotiate a living, a manner of living, a modus vivendi with the British conquerors that results in their refusal to join the American Revolution in 1775-1776. That results in the passage of the Montreal Act by the British Parliament, the Quebec Act, rather, in 1774, guaranteeing Catholicism and the French way of life all the guarantees that it...
they had their priorities straight.
Yes.
Thank you, Dr. Kevin Starr. Another fascinating talk about your recent book, Continental Ambitions, Roman Catholics in North America from Ignatius. I'm telling my listeners it's absolutely necessary to own and to read. I look forward to having you back the next time.
Thank you very much for having me.
You're very welcome.
Program.
To all of you listening, after this short break, we're going to have another fascinating conversation. Please stay with us.
The following is a message brought to you by the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan.
The Tree of Life is an important image in Scripture. In the Garden of Eden, it granted eternal life to those who ate its fruit. After the fall, Adam and Eve were prevented from eating its fruit, lest they live eternally separated from God. The Tree of Life appears again in Revelation, where Jesus tells us that he offers its fruit to those who conquer. This conquering is our daily task as we overcome temptation that leads to a life separated from God. We are given advice on how to conquer in the book of Proverbs, where the Tree of Life is a metaphor for divine wisdom. When we feel besieged by temptation, we should look to the Tree of Life, this gift of God's wisdom that leads to eternal life, that we may stay united with God in this life and the next. To learn more about imagery and Scripture, visit the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan on Facebook or at cbsmich.org.
Here's a Family Minute with child psychologist Dr. Ray Guarendi from Ave Maria Radio.
Does your child have a temper? I hear that often in the office. I hear it often from parents in general. He has a temper. Ooh, she has a mean streak in her. Is this so? Can you teach a child to have a temper? I think so. As a matter of fact, more of the kids that I have met have been taught that they are allowed to have a temper than actually have a temper. Having a temper makes it sound like there's something deep within the child that is rearing its ugly head. To be sure, some kids are by nature more feisty than others, and some kids are more prone to push on you than others. But a very powerful factor in teaching a child that temper is allowed is allowing them. Most often, when I work with parents, I find that a natural temper reared its ugly head in the course of things years ago. And over the years, the temper has been allowed to express itself at least a good percentage of the time without too many consequences. So, after 5, 6, 8, 10, 12 years, we have children who look like they just have a temper. But maybe a better way to put it is that we have a child who learned a temper. I'm Dr. Ray.
Why is the calling on the name of Jesus so powerful? According to the Catholic Catechism, to pray Jesus is to invoke him and to call him within us. We are welcoming the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. A simple invocation developed through tradition in both East and West and transmitted by the spiritual writers of the Sinai, Syria, and Mount Athos is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us sinners. Through this prayer, the human heart is open to human wretchedness and the Savior's mercy. Invoking the holy name of Jesus is the simplest way of praying always. If the heart is humbly attentive, the prayer is not lost by heaping up empty phrases. It holds fast to the word and brings forth fruit with patience. The prayer of the church also honors the heart of Jesus and the way of the cross, which we call making the stations. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Weekdays at 10 a.m., there's More to Life.
Hi, I'm Dr. Greg Popchak.
And I'm Lisa Popchak. Each weekday on More to Life, we'll explore the life you were meant to live through the theology of the body.
Tune in for great advice.